I invite you to turn in your Bibles, or as you swipe them, to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. You will remember that 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus are referred to as the pastoral epistles. That is because in them the Apostle Paul is instructing those whom he has trained to be pastors, and those whom he has left behind in the churches he has planted. He is writing to them, Timothy and Titus, to encourage them in their work in the ministry. Now, Timothy's relationship to Paul is even deeper than that. Timothy is the spiritual son of the Apostle Paul, and so they have an even more special relationship. So here, the word of the Lord from 1 Timothy chapter 2, with our focus on verse 5. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and of giving thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will, therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection. But I suffer not a woman to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence, for Adam was first formed, then Eve. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity, in holiness with sobriety. May the Lord add his blessing to the hearing and understanding of his word this evening. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we approach your word with trembling, or we ought to, for we are dealing with a holy business now. We pray your blessing upon the proclamation of your word. We thank you for the scriptures that you've given to us, and we thank you for this chapter, especially verse 5, as we see how the Westminster Divines help us to understand it aright. We pray that we would be faithful to your word in all that it teaches us, by the Holy Spirit, lifting up the Lord Jesus Christ for all the world to see. In his name we pray all these things. Amen. Beloved, the world is filled with all kinds of so-called redeemers. You may remember Thutis and Judas the Galilean. I know what you're thinking. Who? And who? Well, in Acts chapter 5, you remember when Gamaliel stands up to cool the jets of the Sanhedrin who are angry with the apostles and the early church. He says, brothers, let's calm down a little bit, because if this is of men, it will eventually die out, and if this is of God, we will find ourselves fighting against the Lord. There's a bit of common sense there, but you and I both know that human movements don't always die out quickly, and very often they've been known to take many lives with them, right? So it is important that we reckon with this false notion that there are multitudes of redeemers. We can think of the founders of many world religions who are not redeemers in the strict sense, but they can be, I suppose, loosely defined as redeemers: Muhammad, Buddha, and so on and so forth. And of course, the world is filled with many other so-called redeemers. The state. You've heard of statism. It is exemplified in the communist and Nazi movements and in many other more recent forms of government. Money, power, food, sex, superheroes, Superman, Batman. Very odd. These have their appeal because they are a sort of redeemer. We think of Hitler in Nazi Germany, Der Führer, the leader, or Il Duce in Italy, Mussolini. Il Duce simply means the leader. Really, they could have been called the savior, because that's what the people really thought as they gave their salute and uttered their words. And closer to home, on one occasion, I had to remind my sister that the Messiah position had already been taken, and so she need not bother applying. Messiah being the Redeemer. You see, beloved, the Scriptures point us to one person and one person only who is the Redeemer, and it's nice to know that the Westminster Divines agree. Very good to know that. And so we've come to question and answer 21 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. Now let us remember that the Catechism is of value because it gives us a very helpful skeleton, if you will, upon which to hang the flesh that we find in the Scriptures. In other words, the Westminster Catechism, both the shorter and the larger, distill for us the teaching of God's Word in a helpful manner. And so we come to this 21st question: who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer that the divines provide, very helpful: the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. And I want us to consider this question and answer this evening under the following headings. The only Redeemer of God's elect is Jesus Christ. The eternal Son of God became man. And then finally, Jesus Christ has two distinct natures in one person. And that brings us to the first point. The only Redeemer of God's elect is Jesus Christ. Now, we live in a world where there are many claimants to the role of Redeemer. We may be tempted to think that this is a contemporary problem only, that it's only in the last few years, or maybe going back to the late 1900s, when fevered imaginations grew wild, especially in upstate New York, where I'm from. You may have heard of the Burned Over District. It's interesting that that area, which was had been the subject of the ministry of Charles Grandison Finney, and other evangelists, that it became the seedbed, or we might call it the hotbed, of some wild religious fanaticism, thinking of Mormonism, even Christian Science, other things like theosophy and if you want to return to New York City, you've got the Jehovah's Witness, the Watchtower Society. All of these groups have been with us for over 100 years. We go back to the 70s, and we have the Moonies with the Reverend Moon. You may remember, for a time, he captured the news and was making money, lots of money, hand over fist, I suppose. Had married a whole bunch of couples in Madison Square Garden. You may have seen pictures of that in the newspaper. But the problem of the plethora of potential redeemers is not new. I've already noted the one example of Thutis and Judas the Galilean that Gamaliel mentioned in his talk trying to calm down the heated Sanhedrin. His point being that they had risen and fallen rather quickly in succession after one after the other. Now, if we think about it, when we realize that this has been a problem from the beginning. In the New Testament era and shortly thereafter, think about it, there were pagan gods and goddesses actually going before the time of the New Testament. In the ancient world, we think of Mount Olympus and the pantheon of gods and goddesses in the Greek world and how those were taken over by the Romans and given new names. Perhaps the helmets and accoutrements were polished and the tarnish removed from all the years that they were worshipped, so-called, in the Grecian world. And, of course, we can go even further back as we think of the Egyptians, right, and their worship of cats and snakes and so on. And so we see that this is a problem. There were mystery religions that were prevalent in the ancient Orient. For a time, and perhaps there still are some New Testament scholars that attribute New Testament discussion about the saving power of the shed blood of Christ, they attribute this to the influence of the so-called mystery religions. Perhaps you've heard of the Torah Bolium. This was a practice in the mystery religions of the ancient Greco-Roman world in which they would dig a pit and a person would jump into the pit and there would then place wooden boards over the pit and then a bull would be killed, sacrificed on top of the pit. The body would be slit open and the blood would come out and pour over the person. Yes, it's rather gruesome when you think about it. And some think that our discussions of the shed blood of Christ and its efficacy come from that. I think it's just the other way around. I think the pagan mystery religions took their ideas from the Christian faith. The word that I like is they bodlerized them. And then there are stories of magicians in the ancient world, like the Apollonius of Tyana. He's the one that unbelieving scholars like to compare to the Lord Jesus Christ. He's apparently performed similar miracles to our Lord and taught and you can't really read a commentary on the Gospels or the Book of Acts without running across the name of Apollonius of Tyana, in case you were wondering. I don't even know if it's clear that he even existed historically, but he's a favorite comparison, always to reduce the singularity of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've lived with the idea of redeemers, the people who save others for a long period of time. Now, equally, we've lived with the idea that we can save ourselves. Some seek to save themselves. Okay, the technical term for that is autosoterism. It is a hopeless and fruitless enterprise, but it exists. It's existed from the time of the garden all the way up to the present time. We're familiar with some of its manifestations. Some seek to redeem themselves by obeying the law of Moses, overlooking those portions of God's word that tell us we must keep it perfectly and holy all the time. Some seek to redeem themselves by seeking to practice ornate man-made worship, sometimes what we like to refer to as smells and bells. This is thought to be a way of pleasing God. I say it's a way of seeking to redeem ourselves because it's not commanded by God. We seek to redeem ourselves by being wrapped up in some cause greater than ourselves. Doesn't matter what the cause is, as long as it's greater than ourselves. Our nation, our state, our city, cancer, gay rights, whatever the issue is, we are caught up in a cause greater than ourselves. We seek to redeem ourselves by doing the best that one can possibly do, so that when we get to the pearly gates, our good deeds will vastly outweigh our bad deeds. And we keep our thumbs on the scales of justice, all along hoping that no one will notice. And so some of us have thought to redeem ourselves by ourselves. Beloved, redemption as God defines it, and as it is set out for us in Scripture, involves only one Redeemer. Not many, and most assuredly not ourselves. It is, in fact, the one person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. I know you weren't holding your breath there, thinking I might say it with someone else. You see, beloved, all of the Old Testament points forward to and finds its resolution in Jesus by God's design. By God's design, it's not accidental, it's not by evolution, it's not by mere happenstance that these things happen, it's not by fate, it is by God's design. We see this in many ways, but in two ways in particular, the Old Testament points forward to the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'd be familiar with these. The first is prophecy. That is, the prophets, and of course you realize that in the Bible that prophets can refer to either men who are designated as prophets in the Old Testament, there are New Testament prophets, and then the word can be used broadly referring to all the writers of the Bible. In this instance, I'm thinking of the more narrow sense of prophecy, referring to the coming of a Messiah, an anointed one, as one who would rule over his people and save them from their enemies. And God worked through typology. If you're not familiar with typology, you need to be, because if you read the Old Testament without sensitivity to prophecy and typology, you will miss an awful lot of the meaning of the Scriptures. Typology being the idea that an Old Testament person, institution, or event points forward to a greater fulfillment in the New Testament, specifically in the ministry of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Now, sometimes there are miniature fulfillments along the way so that you have an early prophecy or typology that finds a greater fulfillment within a later portion of the Old Testament, but will find its greatest fulfillment in the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, all of the New Testament points at or looks backward to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember what Peter told the Sanhedrin in chapter 4 of the book of Acts, verse 12. There is no other name given among men by which men must be saved. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Must be saved, not maybe saved, not possibly saved, not we're hoping will be saved, but must be saved. Beloved, the church, when it has been healthy and sound, has looked to Jesus alone for her salvation. By that, I'm not undermining the doctrine of the Trinity. Properly understood, a reference to Jesus will also, in its peripheral vision, be a reference to the Father and the Spirit. I'm pointing out that church history has value. Our studying of church history has value. We get to see in the history of the church those moments when both it has been healthy and sound and when it has been unhealthy and unsound. But as you would be told if you worked as a bank teller, the way to recognize the counterfeit is not to memorize all the counterfeits, but to memorize the real thing, and so that any departure, or as Paul said this morning in our text, any deviation from the teaching of sound doctrine, you will pick up on it immediately. If you look to something or someone other than Jesus Christ, you are lost in your sin, and you will not be redeemed. It's that simple. Now some will say, well, the Bible says that God will judge us according to the light that we had. And I agree. But there is a jump from that to the idea that God will save us without belief on the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, God will judge us according to the light that we have had, but none of us obeys the light that we have been given, apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ. You see, Jesus is God's only answer to the sin problem, to the problem of guilt and corruption and misery and death. Jesus is the only answer to these problems. There is no other answer. And I hope you understand that when I say that, I'm pointing to our Lord as the summation, as the summing up of the whole of the Bible. This is not meant to say, Jesus only, ignore the rest of your Bible, as if you could do that. You can't. Jesus is not only God's only answer, he is the exact answer to the sin problem. His life and death have obliterated sin and all its consequences. Now, the working out of that obliteration takes time. That's by God's design. God could have decided to have Christ die on the cross and deal with everything and wrap it all up and say, that's a wrap. Let's call it a day, walk off the soundstage, and that would be it. But God has chosen to work these things out in history over time. That's God's choice. He's not been forced to do it. It's not as if somebody pulled a gun on him and made him do it. So Jesus is God's only answer and his exact answer to the sin problem, but it's also God's perfect answer to the sin problem. You see, there is no need for any other Redeemer. See, we can say that Christ is the only answer to the sin problem. We can say he's the exact answer to the sin problem, but he's also the perfect answer to the sin problem. And so we don't need to be looking in all the wrong places for our Redeemer. And so the question is Jesus your only Redeemer? Or are you trying to save yourself? Do you rely on false religions, false philosophies, false causes? And that brings us to the second point. The eternal Son of God became man. That's in the middle of the answer. The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man. Who is this Jesus who is the only Redeemer of God's elect? The divine specify, because we live in a world not only with multitude claimants for the office of Redeemer, We also live in a world in which Jesus himself is confused and confusing. Not that Jesus himself is confused and confusing, but our understanding of him is confused and confusing. It'd be interesting to question your unbelieving family members, or maybe even some of your family members and friends and co-workers who are believers. Who is Jesus? Do they affirm the Jesus of the Bible and the church, or have they created a Jesus of their own imagination? Because the Jesus of our own imagination is no Jesus at all. And so we need to specify, just as we specify that the God we affirm is the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons in one God, that's the God we worship, that's the God who is, the Redeemer, the Son of God, is this one. This Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God, who has lived from all eternity with the Father and the Spirit. And we see this spoken of in John chapter 1, verses 1 and following, in the prologue of John's Gospel. John tells us who it is that is the Redeemer of God's elect, and it is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the second person of the Blessed Trinity. Now, don't turn off your minds when you hear the word Trinity, because it's the God who we worship. If the God you worship isn't triune, the God you worship is a fable of your imagination, and you are in trouble. It's that simple. The Son, with the Father and the Spirit, covenanted to save a people for himself out of fallen humanity. What St. Augustine referred to as the massa damnata. That is the mass of damnation, all of the human race considered. The Son was sent to earth from heaven by the Father and empowered by the Holy Spirit. So you see, we are reminded that the external works of the Holy Trinity are undivided. Well, each person of the Trinity has a specific role or work that they do. Each of the works of the Godhead are united works. The members of the Godhead, the persons of the Godhead, are not separated from each other. The Son lived a meticulously obedient and holy life, was put to death on a cross for sins not his own, and he rose from the dead, and he reigns from the Father's right hand in heaven right now. This is the Jesus who is the only Redeemer of God's elect. That Son of God is the one that we worship. That the Son of God could and would become a man, beloved, is stupendous, tremendous, and miraculous. Stupendous, mind-blowing. We would have never thought of it. Only God could do such a thing. It's tremendous. It's good news for you and me, that God decided to save a people for himself and chose not to leave us in our estate of sin and misery. And it's miraculous because it took a miracle for the Christ child to be conceived and to eventually be given birth by his mother, Mary. The Son's enfleshment and ministry is the summum and the bonum of the history of redemption. It's the summary, it's the sum, that's the means, the top, it's the peak of Mount Everest. And it is the very best possible way of redemption that God has provided for his people. The incarnation is the ultimate proof that God cares for us fallen, sinful creatures. Do we truly appreciate what God has done to save us? We are told elsewhere that we have been bought with a price, so we are not our own. But how easy it is to take a hop, skip, and a jump over those words and to not allow them to sink deeply into our consciousness, not to say our conscience. That brings us to our third and final point. Jesus Christ has two distinct natures in one person. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to save us that were under the curse of the law. That would be all of us. Whether we've broken the law that's written on the heart, or we've broken the law written on the tablets of stone and recorded for us in the scriptures. Or in our case, it would be both. In order for the Son to fulfill his mission, he had to take to himself a true body and a reasonable soul. You see, Jesus did not just appear to have a human body. It was real. It was a real human being. It was not celestial flesh. It was not heavenly flesh. It was normal human flesh. However, it was not fallen flesh. Jesus had a complete soul, too. If you deny that, you're guilty of the heresy of monothelitism. Just in case you were wondering. So in other words, when the Son of God united himself to a human nature, not a human person, because the nature did not exist apart from the incarnation. Oh, I know this is getting deep, but it's necessarily deep. Jesus is fully God and fully man, not half God and half man. Not half God, not half man. Just as in the case of the Trinity, we have 1 plus 1 plus 1 equals 1. With the incarnation, we have 1 plus 1 equals 1. This is called divine arithmetic. The Son of God was a divine person from all eternity. He was not just an eternal idea of a Son in the mind of the Father, a view which is called idealistic sonship, but he was the person of the Son from eternity. There was no time, to contradict the wonderful statement of the heretic Arius, who said there was a time when the Son was not. There was no time when the Son was not. The Father, the Son, and the Spirit are God from all eternity and into eternity. When the Son took to himself a true body and a reasonable soul, he took that for the rest of eternity. From the time of the incarnation forward, Christ has two natures in one person forever. We refer to that reality as the hypostatic union. In other words, the human nature is not some kind of Halloween costume that the Son throws away when his mission is done. There are many Christians who think that. They think that now that he's gone to be with the Father in heaven, he has dispensed with his human nature. He got a glorified body at the resurrection, but once he's gone into heaven, he don't need it. Of course, how do you deal with those passages that says he's returning in the clouds in the same way he left? But, you know, we'll set that to the side for a moment. The human nature does not At the same time, we need to say, while that Christ is a hypostatic union of two natures, two full natures that are not blurred, they are not confused, they are not mixed, and they are not separated. The human nature, having said all that, does not contain or constrain or cramp the divine nature. Or to put it another way, the human nature does not swallow up the divine nature. You see, the Son as divine shares all the attributes of the Godhead. And that, of course, has led to that nasty name that we were that this doctrine was given, called the extra Calvinisticum, or the Calvinistic extra, that the Son of God is not swallowed by the human nature, but the divine nature is what it is, united to the human nature. Remember what John Murray said, and you're thinking, he said many things. We've got at least four books of his collected writing, plus all those things that aren't in the collected writing. What did he say, Jeff? Well, he said that the Son of God became the Son of God not by subtraction, but by addition. He was dealing with the controversy called canonicism in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Now, here's a few things to think about. I know this has the feeling of a theological lecture, but theological lectures are needed from time to time. And because these are truths, beloved, that ought to move you, they move me, they ought to move you, they ought to excite you, because you want to know what you need to know about our God that we worship. Those of you who are married or who are dating, it is your goal, it was your goal when you were dating and courting, to get to know your intended very well. What your intended favorite colors, foods, likes, dislikes were all about. That's what theology is. It's learning all those things about God. And of course, about his redemption in Christ. And what we learn is that when we think about the hypostatic union, that is, that the Son of God had two distinct natures in one person forever, we discovered the Son needed to be both divine and human in order to accomplish redemption. And here are a few thoughts regarding that. In order for his temporal obedience to have eternal value, or to make an eternal satisfaction with the Father, Jesus had to be divine. He had to be an infinite person for the value of his temporal obedience to have eternal effect. In order for his temporal punishment to have eternal consequences, Jesus had to be divine. Don't worry, I can still read my notes. In order for him to be able to experience misery and suffering and death on a cross, Jesus had to be human. In order for his obedience and sacrifice to count for the sin of the elect, Jesus had to be human himself too. That's the book of Hebrews. That's the thrust of the book. In order for him to offer continual intercession for his own people, Jesus has to be both fully human and fully divine. And there's more that we could say. We could make a whole list like that that shows that our redemption requires a Jesus who is both human and divine in the fullest senses of those natures. Has the Son become incarnate for your redemption, beloved? In conclusion, let us note that there is only one Redeemer of God's elect, and that is Jesus Christ, and no other. The eternal Son of God became man for our redemption. To accomplish our redemption, the Son of God has two distinct yet united natures in one person. And I leave you with this question. Is this abstruse metaphysics, or does your salvation depend upon its truth? Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the ministry of the Westminster Divines as they help us to think through issues that are challenging, that cause our mind to have Charlie horses, mental Charlie horses. Lord, we are reminded of the fact that we are but finite creatures, and that you are infinite in all your glory and wisdom and power, justice, goodness, and truth. We pray that we would remember what we have heard, that we would meditate upon what we have heard, that we would think about and chew what we have heard. And may it become a part of our being. We pray all this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.